Father, as we gather ourselves together today and open your word, is our desire that God the Holy Spirit would be our mentor and instructor. We do pray that you'll open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man. We ask, Father, that your word would form in us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for light on our lives and in our thoughts, in our decision-making process, in everything that we do, that our lives might be conformed to the image of your Son and reflect his glory, realizing that he chose voluntarily to take our place on the cross, knowing that as we have life and forgiveness and regeneration through him, we also have to make a decision to actively represent him and in that way to act as substitutes for his work on this earth as members of his body. Each of us has a vital part to play, Father, and we ask that each one of us will be brought more fully into complete conformity with your will and plan and purpose, that we would be geographically in the right place, that we would operationally be doing the right thing, and motivationally that we would be doing it for the right reason. We pray that all of this would be to your honor and glory, and ultimately to our fulfillment and blessing, that we might be useful for your purpose as you have planned before the world began to use us as a part of this marvelous drama that we call the plan of salvation, the redemptive plan through history. Therefore, accomplish your purpose and your plan in us. Let your word work fully in our hearts and souls today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the object of our study, our investigation, is going to be the missionary motives and methods of the Apostle Paul, and this is going to turn into quite a number of studies. And the goal behind the study is to look, since Nan and I are focusing more on working on the mission field, it's my conviction that everything we need to know about missions is found in Scripture. And we should be able to find, particularly in the book of Acts, but also in other epistles as well, an expression of Paul's mind on how are missions to be carried out. We need to know the right principles to guide missionary endeavor. We're not looking for rules and regulations, but we are looking for principles that are going to inform us, that are going to give us instruction and guidance in how do you carry out the missionary enterprise biblically. And the question, of course, that we have to ask ourselves is, when we look at mission organizations and missionary enterprises, are they doing the work of missions in a biblical way, or are they basically running along the lines of business enterprise? And I would suggest that, for the most part, missions have set aside the biblical perspective on how missionary endeavor is to be carried out. The evidence for this, I think, is seen in church history. Historically, the church has had 2,000 years to reach the world, and essentially we still have at least 2,000 language groups that are unreached. The Apostle Paul was a one-man missionary enterprise. Obviously, he had a lot of other people involved. He was a part of a team. He certainly would never have looked at himself as being working in isolation in any means, and that's one of the principles that 'll come out in our study. But the Apostle Paul seemed to be able to go into a new area, evangelize people, and in a very short time have those people to a level of spiritual growth and spiritual responsibility where he was able to leave them in charge and take off, and then they carried the burden not only for that local church but for missionary activity from that base of operations. Why is it that in the history of missions we haven't accomplished that? And my conviction is that there are three stages to the missionary enterprise. Most missions focus on one or two of them. Very few focus on all three of them. And we're going to look at those real quick in just a few moments. So what was Paul's motive for missions? We often make the motive for missionary activity the needs of the people, or, you know, the crying need of the world, or somehow how are we going to meet the responsibility that we have to do what we can for these poor people. And that's really the wrong motive. The motive is not the crying need of the people. The motive is always the work of Christ and what Christ accomplished at the cross and what that is supposed to bring about in the redemptive plan. So it's the cross of Christ, not the cry of the world, essentially, that should be the crux of the missionary endeavor. Just for this first class, we're going to look, if we have time, at three particular areas. One, we're going to look at Paul's missionary life in an overview. And we're going to see that in our first passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn to that. There's a portion of Scripture where I believe the Apostle Paul basically telescopes his life down into a few verses and uses his life and his approach to lay the foundation for how missions ought to be carried out. Then we want to look at how Paul grew into his own mission. God had a specific purpose for the Apostle Paul. He was called as the Apostle to the Gentiles. It was revealed to him essentially immediately after his conversion what God's plan and purpose for him was. And yet Paul didn't immediately launch out into fulfilling that purpose. Like all of us, the Apostle Paul, even with his tremendous background in Judaism, even with his phenomenal scope and reach of Old Testament scriptural knowledge, still had to grow spiritually. There was no shortcut for Paul. There's no shortcut for us. It was at least 15 years before the Apostle Paul really grew into stepping into the full stature of his missionary endeavor. And so we want to look at Paul's growth into his life mission. We may not get to that today. We'll see how far we can go. Then we're going to look at the missionary base and the basis for missions. What is the base for missionary activity? We know that it's the local church. We're going to see that that's a principle of Scripture. And then what is the basis for missions? Because the reason that's often given by people for why are you a missionary or why have you formed this missionary board is not the biblical basis. So you got to have a base of operation, then you got to have a basis for operating. What is the base and the basis for missions and missionary enterprise? So we're going to look at those three things as sort of the first three installments on an investigation, primarily into the book of Acts, but also into the book of Galatians. First and Second Corinthians has a lot to say about it. Philippians has a lot to say about it. How many passages we'll cover, we'll see as our study develops. But what was Paul's motive for his missionary activity? And then what methods did he use to implement that motive for effective missionary enterprise in the ancient world? And essentially, those principles are the same today. Let's just start with five points of introduction. Point number one, the missionary enterprise is the universal imperative for the church. The missionary enterprise is the universal imperative for the church. Now, when we say universal, we can actually look at that in three different ways. Universal meaning that it comes from ultimate authority. Universal in the sense that the scope is the whole world. And universal in the sense that every single believer as a member of the body of Christ is responsible for this mandate. So when I say that the missionary enterprise is the universal imperative for the church, keep those three things in mind. First of all, universal authority of Christ. Secondly, universal scope, the whole world. And then thirdly, universal obligation, every member of the body of Christ. And we find that in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And we might just look at that one for a minute before we turn to the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, because this is one of the most well-known and one of the most poorly applied passages throughout church history. Now, when I say that, that doesn't mean that there haven't been phenomenal mission organizations and agencies back through history. We look at the early church. We look at the Moravians, who were absolutely phenomenal in their missionary zeal and outreach. But for the most part, the very things that are in this simple statement are not implemented. Verse 18 of Matthew 28 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what we actually have in this passage are five very important principles. And these five important principles have got to be understood, accepted, and incorporated if we're going to accomplish the command. Some people look at this passage and they say, well, the command is to go. And so they take off and they're going, but they have no idea why or where they're going. Well, we'll just work through the five essential things here. First of all, the issue of authority. The church has the authority of Jesus Christ to carry the gospel message throughout the world. This is a command. We haven't noted yet which of the verbs here is the main verb or the imperative, but Jesus here is speaking with all authority in heaven and on earth. So when we, in our pursuit of carrying out the missionary enterprise, the redemptive message being proclaimed throughout the entire world, run into a government that says, you can't do this, that government has no authority to say that. We are acting on the authority of Christ. And of course, in Acts chapter 4, where Peter says, you be the judge whether we should obey God or men, he was acting on this principle. We have been given a command by ultimate authority. That's the very first thing. The second thing we need to notice is that the main verb is not go. The main verb is make disciples. And making disciples is the missionary mandate. Not evangelism. Not witnessing. And this is where many mission organizations, I know as Nan and I have worked around the world, we run into missionaries who say, well, our mission organization has as a part of its bylaws that we go and evangelize the people and give them the Bible, if necessary, in their own language, and then we leave them. Well, that indicates that that missionary enterprise is not looking at the whole picture of missions. It's failing to take into consideration finishing the job. You do not make disciples by evangelizing them and giving them the Bible. If that's not the way to do it, then how do we do it? Well, there are three participles. And these three participles are three stages of accomplishing the main goal. So the first thing we note here is the ultimate authority of Christ. The second thing we notice is the mandate. Make disciples. The third thing we notice is, how do we do it? And the how is picked up in the three participles. In other words, there are three phases in the missionary enterprise, and if we stop at any of these phases without accomplishing all three, we haven't done the job. So what are those three participles? First of all, going. The mission cannot be accomplished without believers being willing to go. Believers have to be willing to make the decision to go. Go is not an imperative. It's a participle. It doesn't mean that all believers have to go. It means that the enterprise is going to be accomplished by some members of the body going, making a decision to leave home, to leave family, to leave nation, to go to a foreign country, or even to go across the street, or, you know, to go across town. Whatever it may be, there are going to be times when a decision has to be made that if I'm going to get this person confronted with the gospel, I've got to go. And that can be near at home, or it can be far abroad. Second participle is baptizing. Baptizing, because of the very nature of baptism, being a rite that demonstrates what occurs at the moment of salvation. Water baptism is an outward public demonstration of an inward spiritual change. When a person goes through water baptism biblically, doctrinally, that person is expressing publicly their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that by union with Him, I share in His death, burial, and resurrection. Everywhere we read of it in the New Testament, baptism was as immediately after faith as possible. Here again, as we study church history, we find that people came up with the bright idea that we shouldn't baptize people too quick because we don't know if they really believed. We need to take them through some kind of class or catechism. And after they prove out and after they show that they're really devoted and dedicated and serious about the Christian life, then we'll baptize them. That's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is if I give you the gospel and you say, I believe that, I have an obligation to baptize you as a public profession of the faith you have in Christ. So the first step, the missionaries have to go. The second step, baptizing. And baptizing, of course, implies that evangelism has been effective. So implied, though not stated in the baptizing, is that there's been effective evangelism taking place. And effective evangelism means that you have a clear gospel message, that it is totally based on the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross, that it is offered to people in the free exercise of their volition to accept or reject, and the Spirit of God working with the witness of the believer in a clear gospel presentation convicts the soul of those recipients, and they're convicted of their need to trust Jesus Christ, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third step in the missionary enterprise is the participle teaching them. This is the one that historically in the record of missions throughout the last 2,000 years has not been fulfilled. Probably the biggest omission, and not only is the Great Commission oftentimes the great omission because we simply don't do it at all, but the biggest omission in the Great Commission is teaching. Evangelism should be teaching evangelism, and once people have come to Christ, there should immediately be teaching. And this separates the ministry of the Apostle Paul from almost all missions through history. Paul, as soon as people came to a saving knowledge of Christ, began to instruct them in basic teaching. Fundamental teachings of the Word of God were given to those believers in a very orderly, in a very systematic way to help them grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, get their feet under themselves, and get on solid ground from a biblical point of view. So we've seen, number one, the authority of the mandate. Number two, we've seen the essence of the mandate, make disciples. Number three, we've seen the stages by which this is accomplished. Go, baptize, teach. Those are three decisions that have to be made. Three volitional exercises of the human soul. A missionary willing to go, a recipient of the gospel willing to believe, and then teacher and student willing to spend time in the Word. The fourth thing that we notice is the all-encompassing sense of the mandate. In other words, notice baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The entire Godhead is involved. The entire body of Christ is to be involved. And therefore, what we see is that missions is a partnership between heaven and earth. It's a partnership between God and God's people. The Father is involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit is involved. As all the members of the Godhead are involved in the missionary enterprise, so all the members of the body of Christ are also to be involved. If we are indwelt by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Romans 8, 9 through 11 teaches that we are, then we are to be engaged in what God is engaged in. And this fourth point is very important because it teaches us that missions is a partnership in the divine redemptive plan. God's plan to call men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Christ, to build them up in that faith, to make them active and effective members of the body of Christ, not only includes each member of the Godhead, it's to include every member of Christ's body. And the fifth essential element here is the fact that it's in this enterprise that Christ says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The age here is not the age he's speaking of in Matthew 24. When the disciples ask him, what is the end of the age? There he's talking about the end of the age of Israel. Matthew 24 and 25 is a tribulational passage. Here we're talking about a church age passage. And the end of the age is the end of the church age. I want to review this again because when I give points and subpoints, I know it's easy for you to end up with 8 or 9 or 10 or whatever. So what are the 5 essential elements that we have? Number 1, all authority. That's the authority of our mandate. Number 2, the mandate itself, make disciples. And under that, in 3 subpoints, we have going, baptizing, and teaching. That's actually the point 3. How is the mandate carried out? By the going, by the baptizing or effective evangelism, and by the teaching. Number 4, it includes the whole Godhead and the whole family of God on earth. It's an enterprise that involves the Godhead and the body of Christ working together in concert. And number 5, the promise is that while we're engaged in this endeavor, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we're going in a way that Christ is not going, while we can't lose his indwelling, we're not going to lose his watch care, his gracious provision, his logistical supply, we can part ways as far as fellowship is concerned. The point here is that we will have intimate fellowship with Christ as long as we participate in the work that he is accomplishing. So how do you like that? That's about 20 minutes on point 1. The missionary enterprise is the universal imperative for the church. Point 2, missionary effort is the true expression of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. Missionary effort, in other words, the desire, the labor to make the redemptive plan of God real to lost members of the human race, is the true expression of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. We could feed everybody who's hungry in the world. That is not in itself the true expression of the love of Christ. It may play a part. Christ fed hungry people. That's fine. That's a part. But that's not the ultimate expression. We could try to get everybody who's sick hospitalized, but that in itself is not the true expression. The true expression is proclaiming to men, women, boys, girls, how they can enter a relationship with God by faith in Christ and how they can have eternal life. That's it. And we find this in Matthew 9. You might just want to turn to this one. Since we're going into so much detail, we might as well get the details all down. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. By the way, a very strong word here when it says he was moved with compassion. because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The Lord of the harvest I take here to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit's the one who compels the believer to go out as a missionary. Jesus Christ, looking on these multitudes, has compassion for them. Now, he's doing three things. He's teaching in the synagogues, that is, to those who are already familiar with the Scriptures. He's preaching the gospel, that is, proclaiming the gospel to the lost and the unsaved. And he's healing their sicknesses and diseases. Is there a place for medical ministry and missions? Absolutely. Is there a place for feeding people in missions? Absolutely. But those are not the primary focus. Those are things that gain us a hearing. Those are things that meet needs for people to the extent that we can. But the ultimate goal is bringing in the harvest. And so he tells the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Why doesn't he just tell the disciples, go out and do the work? The reason is because if they're not motivated first to pray that the work will be done, they're not going to be fit to do it anyway. They have to be willing to say, Lord, you send people out. And this is going to become a very crucial point when we get to Acts 13. In Acts 13, as they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so it says that they prayed and they fasted and they sent them out. Verse 3 of Acts 13. Then verse 4 says, and so having been sent out by the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing is, two different words are used for being sent out. The church sent them out in the sense of committing them to the mission. Ultimately, it was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. And Jesus doesn't just say to the disciples, here, every one of you get busy and go out and win these multitudes for Christ. He says the first step is you've got to pray that the Spirit of God will send workers into the field. Because if you're not sent by the Spirit of God, you're not really called to that work in the first place. They had to have a sense from their own prayers, from their own involvement in beseeching God, as it were, to send people out onto the mission field. Until they had that commitment to pray for it, they could have no sense of the fact that they have been called to it. And then you'll notice as you move right into chapter 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power. And the key ideas here jump across several verses, because if you just go from the fact he gave them power, and then it tells the kinds of power that he gave them, the names of the 12 apostles, but you come down to verse 5 and it says, these 12 Jesus sent. So what is the progression? There's a command from Jesus Christ, there's prayer on the part of the disciples, there's empowerment from Jesus Christ, and then there's commissioning. He sends them out. This is the way that missions are to be carried out. So missionary effort, this is my main point. Missionary effort is the true expression of the love and compassion of Jesus Christ. And we can see that in these passages. Third main principle of introduction. The principle that undergirds all missionary effort is a true perception of and exercise in the grace of God. A true perception of and exercise in the grace of God. The principle that undergirds all missionary effort is a true perception of and exercise in the grace of God. If you notice, just dropping down to Matthew 10, verse 8, the last part of the verse, and we have this included in the opening pages of the publications that we put out, freely you have received, freely give. That's a principle of missions. When missions becomes a business enterprise, when missions starts charging for what they do, when mission starts using business principles to guide and direct them, they've departed from this fundamental principle. We receive freely, we give freely. People often ask, in fact, we were asked recently by people that were just curious. They said, so how are you supported? And, you know, you try to explain to them, well, people give because they want to support the work. Oh, so you carry on fundraising activities? No, we don't. Well, then you have people that are out there that are sort of PR people or, you know, financial people that, no, we don't. Well, then how does it happen? Well, I don't know. God moves people to give. But you have to have some kind of plan to make that happen. No, we don't. We have no such plan. We simply go, and as long as God keeps giving, we keep receiving, and therefore we're able to keep giving. If God ever stops giving, we no longer are able to give what we don't have, and so it limits the scope, or it increases the scope as the giving increases of what we're able to do. It's a concept that defies human logic and reason, and yet it works. The principle that undergirds all missionary activity is a true understanding of and exercise in the grace of God. Point four. The message of the missionary. The message of the missionary, and we look here at the missionary as an individual, but you can look at the whole enterprise. The message of the missionary is anchored in the work of Christ on the cross. The Apostle Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, grounded and anchored every doctrine he taught in the work of Christ on the cross. There is no mystery doctrine, there is no New Testament revelation that somehow is not anchored in what God did through Christ on the cross. And this is why in passages like 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "When I came among you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I defy anyone to find me a passage, a principle, a doctrine in the New Testament epistles that is not ultimately grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ." Another passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we'll see in just a few moments. God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. And point five, last point, every member of the body of Christ is spiritually gifted to play a vital role in the expansion of the missionary endeavor. And I think every single believer in the United States should be able to ask themselves this question and come up with a very clear answer. What am I doing personally to see that the missionary mandate of making disciples throughout the world is being accomplished? What am I doing? It's a lot more than just attending a local church. What am I doing? How am I actively participating in the expansion of the missionary endeavor throughout the world? And passages for this, 1 Corinthians 12:7, reminds us that to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. So every believer has a spiritual gift. Ephesians 4:12, you remember that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? What is the one single work that every member of the body of Christ is to be actively involved in? This is it. The missionary mandate. Reaching out into the world, making sure that the redemptive message of the cross of Christ is being heard throughout the entire world. Another passage, Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses unto me." And then he gives them what for them was the geographic parameters and becomes for us the missionary principle. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost. In other words, you begin where you are, you hit the surrounding area, you move to frontiers, and then you go beyond. So it could be wherever your local church happens to be from that local church, that's Jerusalem. Now start working in your county or your state. Now start working throughout this country. Now start looking overseas. And it's really quite interesting. My experience, and I don't think this is really abnormal, I think this is what God expects. When we started in Harlem Park Bible Church back in 1976, we started a ministry that was in that town. And that ministry spread to the state. And that ministry then spread to the nation. And the ministry then spread to the world. And we are still going to the uttermost on the basis of the shockwaves, if you will, or the ripple effect that started clear back there. And this is one reason that I'm really excited to be going back to get together with the people. The church has changed its name. But at the end of this month, we'll be going back and getting together with the people there. And there is still a very strong missionary-minded group of people there from all those years ago, 30 years ago. What started is not only continuing in our lives, it's continuing in their lives and in the number of people that were a part of the assembly at that time that are today involved in major missionary outreach. So I'm very anxious to go back and see those folks again, and it's going to be a real exciting time to just see what God's been doing in all of our lives. All right, very quickly, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. I've just about used our hour on introduction, which is not unusual for me. But let's look at five things that give us Paul's life in a telescope view, if you want to call it that, an overview. Paul's life in a nutshell. Paul's life in a flash, whatever you want to call it. It's basically a bird's eye view of his entire life. And in this single passage, you have the foundation for the principles that are to guide missionary effort. At least I believe, unless I'm completely misled and deceived in this area. If we're going to correctly engage in God's work of missionary outreach, we have to believe that the Word of God holds all the principles we need to guide us and make us effective. And when you look at, again, a lot of missionary organizations, you just don't see them working according to the principles that we find in the book of Acts. Is it any wonder that we don't have the success that we've seen in the Apostle Paul? I believe that we are seeing in the areas that we're heavily involved in, particularly India and New Guinea, and to a lesser degree other areas, we're seeing the same kinds of results happening that Paul saw in his early churches. And why? Because we're following Paul's motive and methods. And it works. And if you do it differently, it's not going to work the same. And so that's why I think that this current study is going to be so important. Let me just read the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. It's a passage that I've used many, many times over the years. I've taught it from a lot of different angles. I'm going to actually be looking at it a little bit differently this time. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Just take note of verse 18 in light of what I said about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being involved and every member of the body of Christ being involved. God reconciled the world to himself in Christ and has given us what he began, he gave to us to continue. The ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Once again, that idea that we are acting in His stead, in His place. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This whole passage breathes with an attitude that can be summarized in one word. Substitution. Substitution along several different lines. And we're going to see some of the different lines of this substitution. We're not going to have time to develop this to a great extent in the time that we have left, but we'll get back to it later on in our next session together, and we'll be able to develop this more fully. But stop and think about this. Since I've given you the word substitution, think about this. God the Father was acting in behalf of a helpless, lost world. That phrase, in behalf of. What we could not do for ourselves, He was doing for us. There's the idea of substitution. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Then think of this. Christ went to the cross in behalf of sinful men. The phrase, in behalf of, once again implies what? Substitution. He became our substitute. He bore our judgment, our penalty. He took our place. That's substitution. Why did He do that? If you notice in verse 15, it says, He died for all, every member of the human race, so that is a purpose clause. It introduces the reason that He died, that those who live, the word Zao here is referring to those who have received life through Him, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Notice, He died for all, the preposition who pair, preposition of substitution. He became our substitute on the cross, so that those who live would not live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So the idea is, God acted in our behalf when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, as Paul tells us in Romans 5. Christ went to the cross for us when we deserved judgment, substitution again. But what's the end result? That we would voluntarily live as His substitutes on this earth to carry out the message, the ministry, the work of reconciliation. So as I said, substitution along several lines. And that can be more fully developed maybe at a later date. Let me, for now, since we've pretty much used up our hour, let me just give the five main thrusts of what we see in this passage. Because these are going to be principles that are going to guide not only our investigation into the book of Acts and Paul's practices, but also should guide our missionary activity. First of all, in verse 14, we have a dynamic spiritual power for missionary endeavor. A dynamic spiritual power for missionary endeavor. And what is that? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. The word compel means to drive forward under pressure. It has the idea of controlling and restricting while at the same time moving forward. In other words, we move forward, but we're restricted in how we move forward. We're restricted in why we move forward. There are limits as well as open doors. At the same time that we're reaching out in all directions, we're reaching out within certain boundaries and limitations. The word compel has all of these ideas. But what are we being compelled by? What are we being driven by? Here's the motive of the Apostle Paul. We're looking at the missionary motive and methods, and this is, in essence, the motive, the only motive. But what is it? The love of Christ. Here we run into another question, another problem. Is it our love for Him, or is it His love for us? In other words, from the grammatical point of view, is this an objective genitive, or is it subjective? Is it, if it's objective, it's my love for Him. He is the object of my love. And because I have such great love for Him, I am motivated to go. There may be an element of that, but the problem with it is this. If all missions depends on the purity of our love for Him, how long is missions going to work? What's going to be our success if it's dependent on our love for Him? We know that we love Him because He first loved us, and in that one statement of John, I think we can resolve the problem of every passage that says the love of Christ, because it's first His love for us, and that's subjective. He is the subject. He is the author of that love. And it's Christ loving us. You know, so many times, even in our unfaithfulness, even in our failures, we are overwhelmed by how gracious He has been to us because of His love. And what does that do? That compels me, in spite of my own coldness or my own deadness or my own lack of motivation, to go. Why? Because even in my constant failure, I see His faithfulness. I see the immeasurable force of His love and power of His love coming to me, and it compels me to go. So the love of Christ, the love that He has for us. The love of Christ expresses His grace and compassion, as we saw earlier in Matthew 9. We know that the love of Christ is channeled through those who are vessels that are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because then Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit works out in our life. And what is that fruit? It all begins with love. The love of Christ is essential because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, anything we do that is not motivated by His love is what? Wood, hay, and stubble. Even to the extent of giving our body to be burned, if I have not love, what kind of love is He talking about? Is He talking about an emotional attachment or emotional affection for the people? That's what a lot of people try to use as the motivating factor, and it's not enough. It won't last. It won't carry you. You can't sustain it. But the love of Christ, that's infinite, immeasurable, unfailing. And that continues to move us forward in the effort of missions. So we have the dynamic spiritual power. The second thing we're going to notice in verse 15 is that there's a decision that has to be made, and that's a decision to enlist in the missionary effort, a decision to enlist in the missionary army, so that those who live will no longer live for themselves. That's a choice that we have to make. We can receive the life of Jesus Christ, and in fact, most believers do, and never make the decision to enlist. But the reason He gives us life is so that, having willingly taken our place on the cross, we now can willingly become members representing Him on the face of this earth. We'll develop this later on, and this is a big part of that substitutionary idea. He became my substitute in judgment. I should be willing to become His substitute as a spokesman. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, because I believe I spoke, or because I believe I speak. Third, in verses 16 and 17, we see that missionary endeavor requires a spiritual discernment. Not only do we have a dynamic power and a decision to enlist, but we also have to have a discernment in our missionary perspective. There's a spiritual discernment that enters into this that changes everything in our perspective of the world. And that is, as he says, I won't take time to develop all of this, we don't see men the way we used to because we don't see Christ the way we used to. The pronouns Paul's using here when he says the love of Christ compels us, or we no longer see men as they are outwardly. The we is Paul and his missionary team, or possibly Paul and the apostolic band, if you want to look at it that way. Very important, by the way, that he doesn't say I. You know, I mentioned earlier that while Paul seemed to be a one-man missionary army, even he himself would never have thought of himself in that way. He was always a member of a team. And that becomes very important as we get into the book of Acts. He is just one of many who are doing what should be done. But there has to be a discernment, and the discernment is, I used to see Christ just as a great teacher, I used to see him as a reformer, but when I saw him as the Savior of the world, my change in perspective about him gave me a discernment about every member of the human race that I never had before, and it's this. What could this person be in Christ? I don't look at him as the ragtag. One of the greatest lessons I ever got in this area was when Gary Horton and I were driving down the road, and I say this was the first time I ever booked Gary in schools, and I saw this real scruffy, scroungy individual, hippie-type individual coming down the street, and I said, hey, Gary, get a load of this guy. And I'll never forget, Gary said, yeah, he looks to me like disciple material. That's missionary perspective. Missionary perspective has the discernment, sort of like the guy we were talking to this morning, rough, uncouth, and yet very gregarious and friendly and open. And the missionary perspective has the discernment to say, what could that person be in Christ? What difference could Christ make in that person's life? From being in Adam to being in Christ. From being the old creature that they were born as, spiritually dead, to being that new creature that they could become in Christ. That's the discernment that we have to have. And, you know, as you go to people around the world and you see the hungry, the impoverished, the dirty, the diseased, the brutal, the violent, the vicious, what do you have to do? You have to look and say, what could that person be in Christ? What could God do in that person's life? The fourth principle and essential point that we're going to see in verse 18 and 19 is the dedication of the missionary himself or herself. The dedication of the missionary. At some point, there has to come a realization that we have been graciously given the opportunity of engaging in the ministry of reconciliation. Twice in verse 18 and 19, Paul mentions that this has been given to us by God. First, he says that he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and then he says he has committed to us the message. So the ministry and the message are given, that's an act of grace, committed, that's an act of authority. And there has to come a response to that on the part of the believer that says, I'm going to commit myself to the cause for which Christ died and left me on this earth. Why did Christ die for me? Obviously, to reconcile me to God. That's the ultimate goal. But what's the immediate? Why did Christ leave me on this earth? There's a work to be done, and I have to play a part. And then fifth and finally in the passage, we're going to see the declaration of the simple missionary message. It is so simple, and yet missions and missionaries throughout the world today and throughout church history have screwed up and confused and mixed up the gospel message more than anything that can be imagined. So the declaration of the simple gospel missionary message in verse 20 and 21, as ambassadors for Christ, we plead with people to be reconciled to God, and the message is the message of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you truly know Jesus Christ intimately and truly understand the cross, you have a handle on every doctrine of New Testament epistles. Now, there's an interesting thing that comes in here in the declaration of the gospel message, and guess what it is? Those three participles we saw in Matthew 28. There has to be a willingness to go. There has to be a proclamation of the gospel that leads to people being baptized, and then there has to be a teaching ministry. And without that, we are not fully engaging in what Christ had in mind in the commission of Matthew 28. So we're going to leave it at that point. We've gone, I think, a little over an hour, maybe right at about an hour, and we'll maybe pick it up and be able to develop this particular passage a little more next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy to us. With all of our stumbling, with all of our staggering and our fumbling, yet, Father, in your mercy and your grace, you continue to lift, to strengthen, to encourage, to refine, to purify us. Why should we not allow others to experience that same merciful treatment? We want other people to be at a level that we aren't at ourselves, or maybe at a level that we assume that we have attained. And yet, Father, we only, as Paul says, are what we are by the grace of God. By your forgiveness, by your long-suffering, by your patience, you continually deal with us in a gracious manner. Help us to realize that others who may differ with us doctrinally, others who may be going in a wrong direction, others who may not even know Jesus Christ, simply have not yet tasted the grace of God. And once that happens, what they may become in Jesus Christ, who may be the next great evangelist that will rock the world, who may be the next great Bible teacher, may be someone under our care. And as you tend to prove over and over again in history, it may be the one that we would consider least likely to be a candidate to be used in a mighty way by you. So help us to be aware of that, to exercise that discernment that you are at all times and in every way working in the hearts and the souls and the lives of people to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we even pray with the many leaders of terror networks throughout the world. What these men need is to find Christ. What a dynamic demonstration it would be for some of these known leaders to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and denounce the cult, the religion of death and destruction that they follow, and the motivation of hatred for a motive of love and a proclamation of the gospel. What a tremendous impact that might have throughout the entire world of Islam. So, Father, we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the effectiveness of your word that these things might be seen and realized in the lives of some of these men. To this end, we commit this time, our study, in fact, our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.